It is lovely to be here, and it's lovely to have been asked to do your harvest service. God willing, Brian will be with us in second and third Rathfrailin next Sunday night, and he'll be returning the favour. Brian was a really good friend to me in college. As I'm sure you know by now, he has a great sense of humour. Sometimes it was very difficult to keep a straight face during those college years when those classes we were sitting on, but I've really appreciated his friendship down through the years. And as Brian was saying, I'm from Rathfrailin, and if you know anything about Rathfrailin, then you'll know that harvest is a big thing in that part of the world. Farming is a major factor in the local economy, and because it's a farming community, I'm in an environment where I'm well equipped to give harvest illustration. There's harvest illustrations all over the place in Rathfrailin. And the illustration of harvest is one that Scripture uses often, isn't it? It's a great biblical theme. It's running right through the Word of God. Its imagery sends us multiple messages. Sowing and reaping, fruit of the Spirit, wheat and weeds, the bread of life, the true vine, the first fruits offering. We could take so much from the Word of God to illustrate harvest. So anyone searching for a sermon at harvest time should have no trouble in finding one. Let me, at your harvest service, bring you to what I consider to be the very first mention of a harvest in the Bible. Now, it's not a great crowd like this. It's just two people, two brothers, Cain and Abel. They're both farmers. One's an arable farmer, the other is a livestock farmer. Abel kept flocks, Cain worked the soil. And both men decide to hold a harvest where they, like us this evening, bring an offering of their harvest to God. One offering is accepted and the other is rejected. And this little story that we get from the Bible, the very first book of the Bible, is hugely important to us today. For from the very beginning of Scripture, God is sending out a message to mankind, a message telling us that what we offer to God, the fruit of our lives, if you like, can be deemed acceptable or unacceptable. Genesis 4 says, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor upon Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. One was taken, the other refused. Why? Did God prefer lamb to vegetables? No, he didn't. To find out why, we have to go to the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 3 says this, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. And the writer of the Hebrews continues, by faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he continues to speak even though he is dead. Abel, it seems, though long gone, the New Testament says, has a message to give to us today as we gather to celebrate this harvest. Faith pleases God. Cain's offering lacked it, but his brother's was full of it. So think of them so long ago. There they were, two people before God, two people bringing God an offering. Both of them have gone to time, trouble, and expense, and one offering is offered with faith and the other is not. I guess that makes us think, doesn't it? Take any two people in this church, put them side by side, both attend the same religious service, both sing, both pray, both put money in the offering. Is it possible one has faith and the other has not? Could one in the sight of God be warmly commended, the other as yet rejected, rebuked? And so, as we have gathered here tonight, presenting ourselves before God at this harvest service in Trinity, much like those two brothers long ago, we must ask the question, what does it mean to have faith? What does that mean? Well, here's what I think it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean necessarily becoming like the person beside you. Becoming something we're just not. You know, over the years I've heard this statement quite a number of times. I would love to have strong faith. I just wish I could believe in God like that person does. But I can't. It's just not me. Or it's never happened to me like it has happened to them. My wife Helen, I'm married to Helen with three kids, pretty grown up now at this stage. But my wife Helen had an uncle like that, and I remember getting into a conversation with him about faith. He was in hospital one day, and I took my opportunity and I talked to Stanley about matters of faith. And he told me, and I'll never forget, he says, I would love to have faith, but I just can't. It's never happened to me, at least in the way it seems to happen to other people. I don't have a dramatic testimony telling of God's working in my life. He didn't consider himself to have faith. Now, Helen's uncle is not on his own, and I get the impression that people like him feel that to have an acceptable faith in God, the standard's way beyond where they're at. They don't have a deep understanding of the Bible. Their prayers, I mean, to pray in public would be just beyond their consideration. And to talk about God to other people or to hand out tracts on a street, well, I couldn't do that. I could never imagine themselves being like the other person. Two people, side by side in the same church, one has faith, the other not. We look at others and we compare ourselves and say, well, do you know, their offering would be accepted. I'm not so sure about mine. Well, looking at Abel, first glance anyway, we mightn't be so sure about him. We're not really told much about Abel in Scripture. There are just really a few lines devoted to him. In fact, the only thing we know really about him is that he was a farmer and he brought an offering that pleased God. That's all we pretty much know. And yet, this man is called a man of faith. Indeed, his name is listed in the Who's Who so-called Hall of Fame Heroes of Faith list in Hebrews, along with Abraham and Moses and Enoch and Elijah, Gideon, David, Samuel, people of that caliber. He's there in that list. But he was so ordinary. He was just an ordinary guy. We don't read of him doing mighty miracles or being a great leader of God's people. He's not a Moses who led over 2 million people out of slavery into the promised land. He's not an Elijah who spoke to kings and raised the dead. His faith, whatever it was, it's so ordinary, really. His life is so ordinary. He's a farmer. And I'm so glad that someone like him was included along with these heroes because, you know, I think the majority of the church here can relate to a guy like that. He was an ordinary man, like 95% of the church today. And yet he had something that pleased God. And so, folks, let me say this. It's possible to draw the smile of an almighty God and still be at school. To work 9 to 5, be on the minimum wage, or even to be out of work looking for a job, to be a young mother raising a family, to be retired. Abel's life would tell us faith that pleases God can take the shape of a very ordinary life. And so, a God-pleasing life, living a life that attracts his attention, Abel might tell us it's possible for us to have. So if that's what faith isn't, then what is it? Well, surely it must mean at the very least to believe in God. Well, yes, it does. Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. So you've got to believe in God. And we might all put our hand up at that one and say, well, I believe in God. I mean, there's got to be something or someone out there. I believe he exists. I've been brought up that way. But here's the thing. Cain believed. He was brought up that way. And surely, in the very act of bringing an offering, he was acknowledging God's existence. And yet, the acknowledgement was not enough to please God. And so faith that pleases God must be more than a belief, more than a mere acceptance of his existence. Whatever it is, it's got to be more than that. Let me suggest to you that true faith involves trust. Let me ask you a question tonight, silly question. Do you believe I'm here, standing in this pulpit? You believe that? You accept my existence, coming, travel all the way from Rathfriland and coming here. You do accept my existence, but do you trust me? That's a different question, isn't it? Do you trust me enough to loan me your car for the day? Hands up. No, don't. Do you trust me enough to stay in your house while you're on holidays? I hear a no. Would you let me have your PIN number? You might say, you know, Seamus, you appear to be all right, but I don't know you well enough to trust you that much. And you'd be right, because trust only develops as relationship grows. The people that you trust in your life are the people that you know. Those with whom you've built a relationship with, family, close friends. And when both of these men at their harvest service presented their offering before God, God looked for that. Trusting faith, relationship, not just an acceptance of his existence. Both men, by virtue of their offering, they brought something, acknowledged God. Only one trusted him. Abel knew God enough to trust him. Cain, I believe, did not. Two people side by side at this harvest service. Both acknowledge the existence of God. One knows God, the other doesn't. One has a trusting faith, a relationship, the other doesn't have that. One person's offering of worship is accepted, the other as yet is refused. Which person might you be? Can I ask you, have you a growing relationship with an almighty God? You might say to me, you know, Seamus, I get what you're saying, but I wouldn't really know where to begin. I mean, I do my best, but I just don't know. Well, here's where you begin. Like where any good relationship will begin. not with a pretense, but with honesty. The Bible says we begin not actually as God's friend, but as his enemy. You see, sin, the sin we're born with, the sin we practice, separates us from God. We're not his friend. We're his enemy. There's a wall of hostility between us and God. But the Bible says when Jesus died on the cross, that wall was torn down. Ephesians 2 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." And so our relationship begins not with us, not by us making an earnest attempt to do what's right, but by accepting the offer of pardon that comes from him. The offer of pardon that comes for our personal sin through the death of his son. That's where that special relationship begins. Before enemies, and that's pretty much what we are, before enemies become friends, an apology must be made, an acknowledgement must be made, and we are the party that has caused offense, not him. Before trust can develop, honesty must be present. We see ourselves as we are. We're sinners in need of a Savior, and we see God as he is, a loving, generous, gracious God who gave his life for us. And so faith, a true and living faith, comes not simply by accepting the existence of God, but by accepting his Son as Savior. That's where it begins. Stanley, Helen's uncle, when I explained that faith was not a feeling or an emotion, but an act of obedience in response to his gospel, bowed his head that day in Lurgan Hospital and prayed to become a Christian. He accepted by faith the Son as his Savior. Within weeks, Stanley would die. One morning in our church, during the last hymn, one of our congregation, a young woman who'd been brought up in the church, left the service in tears. Later, I spoke with her, and she admitted to being severely under conviction. She knew she needed to get saved, but was scared of doing so, was scared of taking that step. And so I spent some time with her and explained the scripture. And that morning she prayed, and she invited the God whose existence she had no problem in acknowledging into her heart, asking him to become her Savior. While on a trip to Romania, another one of our members, again under great conviction, prayed to accept Christ and the Savior. And had you asked him before that, William, did you believe in God's existence? Without hesitation, he would have said, yes, no problem. This guy was at church every Sunday, and he said to me, actually, Seamus, for 16 years I sat and listened to the sermon and even had tears in my eyes, but by Monday those tears were well dried out. He needed to enter a relationship of trust. He needed to say yes to the Savior. He needed to take that step and stop pretending that he had something when he didn't have anything. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke to a young woman. She's recently come to faith, and I asked her when she'd become a Christian. She says it was after a sermon at church. She was sitting beside her then boyfriend, now husband, and she gripped his leg and asked him, how does he know what's going on in my life? Well, the truth was I didn't know, but the Holy Spirit knew. She went home that day, and very soon, if not that day, in the weeks following, she gave her life to the Lord. She entered a relationship of trust. You see, knowing God, not just knowing about God, knowing Him personally, knowing Him enough to trust Him, is where we begin a relationship of faith. It's the first step to having a true faith, a faith that accepts His existence, but more, faith that brings the smile of heaven. And the Bible says that faith like this is not of ourselves. It's a gift from the God who longs to see us saved. A gift that God gives to the repentant. It's not from ourselves, it's the gift of God. And a faith like this changes us. It will not leave us the same. A faith like this has to grow. It has to expand. It has to change from the inside out. A faith like this transforms us. Abel was a changed man. His faith, whatever it was, changed his life. It's very clear from our reading in Genesis that these two brothers led very different lifestyles. Cain's lack of faith meant he did what he liked, but Abel's possession of faith meant he did what God liked. He was a righteous man. Hebrews 11:4 says, God accepted Abel's offering to show that he was a righteous man. If he was a cheat, a liar, a man bent on making trouble, God wouldn't have accepted his offering. But Cain, on the other hand, was an angry, an impulsive man. His demeanor reflected his heart. When his sacrifice was rejected that day, it was like pressing a nerve. There was an immediate reaction of anger. His countenance fell, the scripture says. The original language says that he burned with anger. It never works out for me, I could almost imagine hear him saying. I'm fed up with all this, and he stormed off. Two people sitting side by side in a service. One has faith, the other hasn't. If masks were stripped away, what would we see at this service? Family conflict, intense jealousy, an unforgiving heart, adultery, shady dealings, the love of sin. What would we see if masks were stripped away? Sin was crouching at the door of Cain's life. He simply was not right with God. The Lord told him straight, he says, sin desires to master you, but you must master it. God loved both brothers. Only one loved him. Cain was given grace and opportunity to master his sin, but he chose not to do it. One day his hostility boiled over and killed his brother. He could stand him no longer. He cut his life short in an act of rage. Two people, side by side, bringing an offering. One accepted, the other refused. One has quiet, trusting faith, an ordinary guy. The other is not. One has a righteous life, the other doesn't. One has a heaven-supplied source of strength to cope with in the face of difficulty. The other, a merely a public display of religious devotion that's wheeled out on Sunday and put away on Monday. Could that be said at this service? Could that be said in my church back in Rathfrieland? Can I say this, Trinity? God loves each person here. There is not one person here that he did not die for and give up his life. And through Jesus, God offers to each person grace to repent and turn to him in faith, from sin to salvation, from unrighteousness to righteousness. And when Christ becomes Savior in a person's life, when that person through God's word grows in knowledge of a Savior, where trust blossoms, then we begin to walk as Christ did, not as we once walked. This man, Abel, though dead many years, speaks to us today. He, though in the Old Testament, connects us to Jesus, our Savior and our Keeper. The very last mention of Abel in the Bible is coupled with an invitation to come to Jesus. Hebrews 12 tells us, "You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." You know, Jesus' blood saves us completely. When Cain that day struck his brother again and again so that Abel's warm blood fell to the ground, it ended the life of a man of faith. But when Jesus' blood fell to the ground, it paid the price for a new life of faith, of relationship, for all who would accept him as their Savior. And so, folks, Abel really points us to Jesus. And he would tell us, if he could be here today, faith that God accepts, faith that God is pleased with, is available to ordinary people through trusting Jesus as their Savior. I trust tonight, as a visitor to these parts, that if these few words have been used by God to speak to you, then I trust that you will speak to your minister. Or better still, speak to God and make things right with him. Let's pray.